In chapter 33, beginning at verse 14, we read these words. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. We'll stop right there and pick up our study. In verse 14, Jeremiah writes, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised. Now, what is that good thing that Jeremiah has been sharing with us, especially in the last couple of chapters of this book? Well, he's been sharing that God is going to restore Israel, and God is going to bless them. God will once again place them in the land and will be their God. And all of this will be fulfilled through their faith in their Messiah. Now, we know Messiah to be Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage, this is a passage that is basically dealing with those things that will occur in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to develop that with you in just a moment. But God is stating that he will keep his promise. Notice what he says once again in verse 14. He says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised. If there's anything you can bank on today, it's that God keeps his promises. Never forget that. God keeps his promises. If he says it, he will do it. He's not a man, the scripture says, that he should lie. In Numbers 23:19, when he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind, does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The bottom line is, when the Lord gives a promise, he will always keep it. He will keep it for good, and he will keep any promises of chastisement. Keep that in mind, too. We have a tendency of thinking, oh boy, God's going to bless me. Yeah, and he'll spank you, too. And he loves you when he does both, by the way. I think sometimes the love of the Lord is more clearly seen when he chastises than when he blesses. Because sometimes when he's blessing us, we can take our eyes off him, but I have a tendency of keeping my eyes on him when he's chastening me. And so the Lord says, Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Why? Because those whom I love, I chasten. And so the Lord will always keep his promises. You can mark that down. You can write that down. Take it to the bank. The Lord will always keep his promises. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, we read, Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So the Lord is making promises. That good thing that he's begun with Israel, he will continue. The same kind of promises are made to us as the church. If the Lord has begun a good work in us, the scripture says, he will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so if you're born again today, if the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, if you by faith have received the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trusting in him and his righteousness, if you recognize that there's not a single good deed or even a lifetime of good actions that would in any way, shape, or form guarantee for you heaven, if you understand that the only action God ever accepts is the action that he has already put into action, that is his son dying on the cross, if you understand that and embrace that by faith and live that way in a daily manner, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that once you were lost and now you're found and you're not trusting in your grandfather's religion but in a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, then the promises of God are for you. And God will do the work that he promised to do. And if he's speaking to Israel saying, you're going to be back in the land and I will rule over you, that's a promise that Israel can look forward to. And if God says, I'll enter into your life by faith and rule over you, that's a promise you can embrace also. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is working in your life. You can know that because he said it. And if he said it, you can bank on it. And so when the Lord is speaking here in verse 14 and he says, I will perform that good thing which I promised, then you know that God is promising something that he intends to keep. Now, God has promised that the days are coming that he will perform that good thing. This thing is going to occur when Jesus is ruling and reigning. And this is made more clear as we continue our study. Notice verse 15. He says, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And so in verse 15, when he says, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, those days that he's speaking about is the time when Jesus will be ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. Now somebody says, do you really believe that Jesus literally will be ruling on the earth for 1,000 years? And the answer to that is absolutely. I absolutely believe that. So somebody says, well, where's the Bible teach that? And how do you know how long he's going to rule? Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. In that passage, the Apostle John, who is receiving revelation from the Lord, writes and says to us, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ, notice, 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is called, obviously, the millennial reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. So what is being referred to in verse 15 back in Jeremiah chapter 33 is the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus rules on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, this particular period of time is prophesied several times throughout the Scriptures. Obviously, we won't go through all of them. But remember with me in Jeremiah in chapter 23, remember what was written in verses 5 and 6. God had made a promise of blessing. He had said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This was a prophecy speaking of their Messiah, the one who would rule and reign in this 1,000-year period called the millennial reign. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 20 through 25, you see the same kind of thing revealed to us in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 25, we read, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There'll be no harm. I remember several years ago now, one of the kids in our church, he was a little bit of a rambunctious guy, I have to be honest with you. Actually, there were two of them. They were twins. And the dynamic duo, we used to call them. These kids were something else. They had found some spray paint one time and decided to decorate one of the classrooms we were renting from Ontario Christian. And they were just really busy. But they also had this interesting appetite. They used to eat bugs. Yeah. And I remember on one occasion, one of them was reaching for a brown spider. And the spider didn't feel like getting eaten that day and ate him, bit him in the hand. And, you know, the mama got all upset and all of that, and all of us got all upset and had to send him off to the doctor to make sure that he was okay. You know, a lot of us have to watch our kids, those of us who are parents. The kids will do all kinds of strange things and get themselves in strange problems and all, and we're concerned for them. You know, we tell them, watch out for that dog. If you don't know what that dog is, don't get close to the dog. It might bite you. I mean, that's life, and that's how we are. But the time when Jesus is reigning, none of that's going to have to be taking place anymore because there'll be no harm. What a, can you imagine what that would be like? Do you ever go to the zoo ever and just look at the tigers and stuff? I love to look at the tigers from a distance. I do love to look at them, though. They're beautiful animals. They're so gorgeous, these tigers. They had a circus in town recently, Circus Vargas, and Marie and I were driving past where they were penning their tigers. We just happened to drive past where they had these tigers in the pens. It's just, they're so majestic and they're so beautiful, and they're the most gorgeous animals. But man, you don't get near something like that, do you? But one of these days, you know, I'll probably see you just riding past me on a tiger saying, "Isn't this cool?" You know? And I look forward to that, don't you? I think that'll be just really awesome. And that's what the Lord is saying here. This is going to take place. This is going to happen. And I look forward to that so much. Now, this is going to take place during the times of Messiah. Now, as we look at verse 15 here, I want to point something out to you. When it says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Throughout Jeremiah portrays Messiah with different images. Let me give you just three of them. But he portrays Messiah. He, in other words, gives word pictures of what Messiah is going to be like in different ways. In chapter 2, all the way back in chapter 2 at verse 13, by way of contrast, he was describing Messiah who is to come in that passage as being living water. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, you remember that scripture? "My people have committed two sins," the Lord says. "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Messiah, that's a picture of Messiah, the one who is the living water. And Jesus Christ is the living water. What is it that he stood up and said on that great day of the feast there in the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus stood up during the most crucial moment when everybody was silent? I was sharing with the men recently in the men's conference that in that passage of Scripture, they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was a 7-day feast with an 8th day of solemn convocation, and they would daily go out and they would divide the congregation into three elements, and when they all finally reunited after the priest had returned from the Pool of Siloam and he was carrying a pitcher of water, and he would climb the steps of the altar of burnt offerings and he would pour the water into a funnel there on the west side of the altar, and the people would be waving their branches, and they would be repeating Psalm 118, calling on the Lord to save now and bring prosperity. And then they would be silent for a moment after all of the chanting and all of the crying out to the Lord. And as they were standing there very quietly at that very crucial moment is when Jesus Christ stood up, and that's when he said, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." It was a very powerful moment because they had been crying out, "Save now and send prosperity." And it was a religious moment for all of those people who had received that from Levitical law and had been celebrating that for hundreds of years. And for hundreds of years they were crying out saying, "Lord, save now," and "Lord, bring prosperity now." And it becomes like a religious habit. You can do that. You can go to church and you can say, "Lord, save now," and "God, help me now." But it can be just the words of your mouth and not the intent of your heart. And so Jesus stood up and he cries out, "If you're thirsty," well, you know that every year you have to repeat the same thing and you never have your thirst quenched. "If you're thirsty," he says, "come unto me and drink. And even as the scripture says, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." If you're thirsty. Or if you're religious, continue chanting. If you're religious, continue your act. But if you're thirsty, come to me. And Jeremiah had cried that out. The Lord had said it, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A religious system that had idolatry infiltrated, and in that, crying out to God, but at the same time worshiping the nature god Baal, there was no power in their life, and God brought judgment on them. But all the way in chapter 2, God says, that the Messiah would be that living water. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, he speaks of Messiah being a shepherd. A shepherd. Living water and a shepherd. In verse 1, he said, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. And therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." And later on in chapter 31 at verse 10, he said this, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd." Now, what is it that Jesus is referred to in the Gospel of John in chapter 10? Jesus is called in the Gospel of John chapter 10 at verse 11, the Good Shepherd. And in that passage, as Jesus is describing himself, I want to read that to you very briefly. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." My son David has a cat. All of the kids basically claim the cat to be theirs. But you discover who owns it by the one who feeds it. David feeds it. So Callie's his, like it or not. I happen to like Callie. She's a calico, obviously. Callie, calico. Makes sense. And Callie sounds better than Fuzzy. But David loves his little cat. But she's a house cat. We don't let her outside. And there's something good about Kelly. She never climbs on counters, never gets in the food and stuff. She's a great cat. I really like her too. But David really loves Kelly. Kelly sleeps in his room. And there have been times when I've come in, every day really, I come in every morning to kiss him goodbye or wake him up or whatever, and Kelly sleeps on his bed next to him, actually on top of his head sometimes. And she's a real spoiled little thing, you know. She basically owns the house, and she owns David. And so she sleeps wherever she wants. Well, we never let her out. David's always concerned for her. He's afraid that she's going to get eaten up. And so where we live, there are coyotes. I've seen them in the streets before. And so you don't want your cat outside, unless you don't like the cat. And David knows that. And so one night, my daughter Corinne pulled in the driveway, opened up the garage door, and Callie was in the garage. And Corinne pulled in, closed the door, came walking in the house, and within a minute, my son David, within a minute, said, "Where's Callie?" Within the minute. And I said, "She's in the garage." Instantly, he's in the garage, looking around, Callie's nowhere to be found. So he goes outside, and he goes into the front yard, and a minute later he comes in bringing Callie. Now Callie, whenever she's being chastened, always does the same thing. You can hold her by the stomach, and she just lays there. And you walk her, and she's like that. So he's walking in, and he's scolding her. "You know you're not supposed to go outside. You know you're not supposed to go outside." A couple minutes later, David had to go out and throw the trash. And he went into the backyard, he opened the door, and right next to the trash can was a coyote, right next to it. And boy, that boy can scream. The door was slammed, and comes running in the house. Dad, Dad, Dad. The thing that I want to point out, though, is this. That coyote, I'm sure, had smelled that cat and had climbed into the backyard and was walking through the backyard following her scent and was about to climb that wall to get over and would have had her within another minute. Callie could never have gotten away from coyote. Except for one thing. Callie has a good shepherd, my son. And that coyote would have torn that baby up, and my son's heart would have been broken if he didn't love that little cat, if he didn't care for her. And you want to know something? Jesus Christ said, you know what? You guys are like Kelly. You know, the door opens, and you scurry on out, and you start chewing grass, and you don't know what's going on. And the wolf is coming very slowly and sniffs you and sees that you don't have any protection at that moment. Your armor's down, your guard's down. And in just a moment, he'll be over that fence and on top of you, except for the good shepherd, Jesus, who's there. And you know what he says? He says, I am the good shepherd, and I will lay my life down for my sheep. Now, that's the difference between a hireling, one who doesn't own the sheep and could care less what happens to him. Oh, it's just one sheep. You know, we've still got 99 left. Well, you might be able to buy another cat, but you'll never have another Kelly. You only have just the one. And the Lord loves me, and he loves you in an individual way. The shepherds of Israel, well, they brought into that beautiful nation idolatry and paganism. And the Lord says, look what they've done to my sheep. They've driven them away. They've used them. They haven't fed them. They don't care for them. They're only hirelings. But I'm going to be your shepherd, is what the Lord said. I'll take care of you. I will feed you. I will take you next to that nice, cool, running water where you can drink, and I'll place you down in green pastures, and I'll care for you. Why? Because the Lord is our shepherd. And so, one, he is portrayed as being living water. Secondly, Jeremiah portrays him as being a good shepherd. Thirdly, in chapter 31, Messiah is presented as the one who brings the new covenant, the agent of the new covenant. Remember what he said in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34? The Lord had said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, who is he referring to? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we have the knowledge of who he's speaking about. It's Jesus. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we read, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Who is he speaking about? Jesus Christ, the agent of the new covenant. God made the promise, Jesus fulfills it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. So in Jeremiah, we see that the Lord uses various images. I thank God with Jesus's, and let this sink deeply into your hearts tonight, please. I thank God that Jesus does not have to repeat the sacrifices that's done one time for all time. One time for all time. When Jesus died on that cross, And this is the significance of Christianity, by the way. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, it was for me, and it was for you, and it was forever. One time, all time. And all you need to do is look at the one who's fulfilled all of his Father's commandments. Something I can't do, something you can't do. I cannot be perfect. Who here has tried to be perfect? I have tried. I have tried to be good. You know, when I grew up, I was taught to number my sins so that when I went to confession, I could tell him I lied 5 times. So I'd walk in and say, I lied 5 times. In reality, I lied 6 because I had lied more than 5 and I just lied to the priest. We were taught that if you forget a sin, it's covered. And so I would frequently forget a lot of sins when I entered into that little box there. But I knew, you know, even from an early age, that I'd never be perfect. I knew that. And yet, for a long time, in my young life especially, I tried to be as good as possible. I tried very hard until I was 15. And then at the age of 15, I said, I'm tired of trying to be good. I'm just going to be what I am. And that's when I entered into the alcohol, and that's when I entered into the drugs, and that's when I entered into everything else. I was tired of trying to be good. And then you can go out and be as bad as you can possibly be. But the funny thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is his grace is always sufficient, and he can reach you no matter where you're at. Even when you're running far away from him, there's just something about the work of the Holy Spirit. Where can I flee from your presence, the psalmist says, and you can't flee from God. Where can I go? Well, nowhere. If I were to take the wings and fly up into the sky, you're there. If I go down to the deepest portion of hell, you're there. Where can I go? Where can I hide from you? Have you discovered that? The Holy Spirit is called the Hound of Heaven, and he follows you, and he follows you, and he follows you all the days of your life, even as you're rejecting him. He's still convicting you, until you finally either reject him forever or yield to him. Jesus Christ, though, we're not talking religion here. We're talking about him writing God's laws on your hearts so that it's not a tablet. It's not even a book that you read and say, oh, thus saith the Lord. It's beyond that. It's, yes, imprinted on the pages of this paper, the Word of God, but it's really sealed in my heart by the Spirit of God. And he writes on my heart, thou shalt not commit adultery. So, husbands, love your wives. And as you love your wife, you're protected from the sin of adultery. And it comes from inside. It comes from right here inside of you. The desire to love that woman and to minister to her comes from inside because it's the Spirit of God that has written this on the tablet of your heart. The natural man doesn't consider those things at all, and thus if he has an opportunity, very often he'll fail. But the man filled with the Spirit stays close to the Lord, follows Jesus because he's in love with him, and as he follows his good shepherd, he brings him into pastures that are green. And as he's moving into those green pastures, he's enjoying his life. Why? Because he's rejoicing with the wife of his youth. He's enjoying the heritage of the Lord, which is his children, and the Lord is prospering his life in a variety of ways, spiritual and otherwise. Why? Because you're following the things of the Lord. And how does this happen? By you just making decisions on your own in the power of the flesh? Well, you know that old Just Say No campaign. Did it work? Is it hard to find drugs today? Well, just say no. No, you don't have the power to just say no. You need the power of the Spirit to say no. You know that old saying, you know, when Satan knocks on the door, just send Jesus to answer it. You know, when God's working in your life, you have the power of the Spirit to resist the evil. Because if he's not in your life, don't be surprised that you fall so easily and so frequently. So God says, I'll write on the tablets of your heart my covenant. And that's what happens when we were regenerated, and it's completely fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, notice with me, back in verse 15, of Jeremiah 33. Notice he said, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. The branch, or a branch of righteousness, is another name for Messiah. Another name for Christ, Messiah. In Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah wrote, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." I'll develop this with you in just a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says this, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Jesus Christ is portrayed here as a branch. One aside, when it speaks here in verse 2 of the Messiah, notice again, he says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Think about what that must mean about Jesus and his appearance. Over the years, all of us have been inculcated with pictures of Jesus. Normally, he's Swedish or Dutch. I don't know about you, but I've seen hundreds of pictures of Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes. Hundreds of them. I even read a book where the guy said, "Oh yes, Jesus had blue eyes he inherited from Mary." And as much as I've read the Bible, it never said, "And Mary had beautiful blue eyes." But so, for whatever reason, we have this picture of Jesus. And not only that, but normally we picture him. Now, this may border in some of your minds on almost sacrilege, but think with me for just a moment. We have pictures of Jesus very often that seem to run the gamut. I've seen him almost effeminate, pictures of him almost womanish. Jesus Christ Superstar, the movie. Look at that wimp who played Jesus. And when I would look at this guy, I'd say, no, Jesus didn't have a scruffy little beard that looks like he took some hair from a brush and glued on. He had a beard. But then you go the other gamut, and Jesus is a construction worker about 6'5". I've seen the crying Jesus pictures and the laughing Jesus. I've even seen the Jesus with a crew cut. Seriously. I have seen Jesus with real short hair because that was put out by people who didn't like us hippies. Seriously. In the late 60s, early 70s, they had Jesus with real short hair so they could say, "See, Jesus had short hair." So I've seen it, so have you. But Jesus was more than likely pretty average looking, and more than likely was the same size as the average Jewish man 2,000 years ago. The average Jewish man was somewhere between 5'4" and 5'6", probably weighed 160 pounds or so. Jesus worked in a carpentry shop. It doesn't mean that he only worked with wood. He also worked with stone. So that means his hands were very rough. Think about being from the time you're a young boy until you're 30 years of age, working with wood and with stone. So Jesus' hands were obviously very rough from handling stone and splinters and all of that he had to deal with, obviously. He did have a strong back. He had to, because he didn't call Bethlehem Lumber and say, "Could you drop off a load of wood?" You know, he went out there and more than likely just dropped it down himself. So his back, undoubtedly, at the age of 30 to 33, was very strong. His shoulders were probably developed. I'm sure he had strong legs and strong arms and all of that. And being outside all the time, undoubtedly he would be what you'd call a man's man. Undoubtedly, Jesus was a man's man. He'd just walk up to the guys and he'd say, "Follow me." And bang, they were following this guy. "This is the man I can follow." There's something about him. He commanded that kind of respect. He commanded that in his presence, but it wasn't his features. They didn't say, "Boy, what a handsome man. I will follow him." There was something beyond that. You know, we Americans, we have a tendency of looking at the outer adornment. We like the way they dress. We like the way they look. We like their hair. We like their shoes. We like all of that about it. It's a total package. But Jesus Christ had something beyond that outward appearance, because man always will judge by outer appearance, and God always looks at the heart. And so when you see this, especially when Isaiah is describing Messiah, he's saying there was nothing about him that was extraordinary. There was nothing about him. It wasn't that, you know, a bunch of 5'4" Jewish men walking around, then 6'5" linebacker for Green Bay shows up and it's Jesus. It wasn't anything like that at all. He just was amongst, as a matter of fact, he was so ordinary looking, think with me, he was so ordinary looking that Judas had to have a signal. He didn't glow in the dark there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Somebody had to point him out. And so there he is. And Judas said, "The man who I kiss, this is he." He was one of the guys. And there he is off to the side. And what does Judas do? Judas walks up to make sure that they know who this man is. The Bible says he kissed him, but the Greek tense means repeatedly and with passion. So he smothered Jesus' face with kisses. That's why Jesus would say to Judas, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You know, the form of greeting of those who love one another, you've used to betray me, Judas. But what did Judas do? He came walking into a garden with lamps and torches. He looked for Jesus. He knew where he'd be. He was always there. He walked up to him, "Hail, Master," and begins to kiss the face of this ordinary Jewish man, a man that was Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And so when he says to us in verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He wasn't the outer appearance. It was who he was. Can we learn anything from that? In this age of cosmetic surgery, we ought to. We ought to. We ought to. Christians are going out there, I don't like my nose. Oh, I don't like my tummy. Or I don't like the size of whatever the women, I would never say this, of course. The women will say they don't like the size of their breasts. And some of us were here on Sunday, I guess most of us, when K.P. Yohannan was sharing with us on Mother's Day. And my wife was talking to me, sharing with me. I don't think she'd mind me sharing this with you. And her eyes welled with tears, and she said to me, "And K.P.'s mother sold her ring and her earrings for gospel tracts." She said, "That spoke to my heart." Because I know, and I would never say any of you ladies felt this way, but I know that some ladies get upset on Mother's Day if they just didn't get enough. And yet, KP just shares something nonchalantly that was like an arrow just finding its mark. Just through a casual saying, "My mother left us no inheritance. We all got $3 and some change because she took every dime and penny she had and supported missionaries to preach the gospel. She sold her earrings and she sold her ring, which should be normally in most families an heirloom to the daughters. She made provision to sell those so gospel tracts could be purchased and more people could be added to the kingdom. And though she's dead, yet she still speaks. And the ministry still goes forth through those investments. And we Americans, we get caught up with the strangest things, don't we? Ladies today, I've seen ladies today, I know ladies today, who don't have deformities in reality, just feel uncomfortable at the beach with their bathing suits on, so let's spend a couple thousand dollars or more of God's money so I feel cute. Unbelievable where we're going. Outer appearance will destroy you, because no matter how hard you work, gravity hits us all. And you may have a nice body from pumping the weights, but that prune of a face is going to give away your age. And I'm not just talking to ladies. I'm talking about all of us. It's true. When I get into the casket and you look at this body, you'll say, "I know what killed him." We have to be careful. Don't you agree with that? Don't you agree? I believe that. We have to be careful with the things that we're getting caught up with. We really do, and it really does. It honestly does. I use humor because I know it can be tense, but to be honest with you, it's one of those pet peeves of mine that people actually take God's money and do that. It's unbelievable. We're so into the world. We're so into the sphere and loving the world, and it's unbelievable. But anyway, I'll get off that now and move on. He calls him a branch. Now, when he says to grow up to David, a branch of righteousness, David, King David, is obviously the one that he's referring to. And King David was the son of a man by the name of Jesse. And Jesse was in the tribe of Judah. And Jesus is descended from King David. And when he speaks about growing up to David, he's speaking about a promise that was made in the Old Testament to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 12, the Lord said, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." And in verse 16 of the same chapter, he said, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So that is the promise that was made to David, that a branch of righteousness would be raised up. Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 53:2 correlate that. And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, when the angel is speaking to Mary, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So this is obviously a prophecy relating to Jesus, who is Messiah. Now, he says in verse 16, "In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely." In other words, salvation and safety will be possible because Messiah is ruling and protecting. Obviously, this taking place in that millennial reign of Christ. Zechariah 14:11, speaking in this way, says, "Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Another Old Testament prophet by the name of Joel in chapter 3, verse 20, said, "But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." And Amos 9:15 says, "And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." So Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Now notice, he says, "And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, why would Jerusalem be called also by the name the Lord our righteousness? And the answer is simple. It's because she's reflecting Messiah's nature. As Messiah is dwelling there, naturally his righteousness will rule and reign. And so they refer to Jerusalem in that way. In verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." So the promise is that David's dynasty will continue and never cease, and that the priesthood will be preserved. Because when he says in verse 18, "Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually," the Lord is extending his promise to the kingdom and to the priests there. In verse 18, he said, "To offer burnt offerings before me and kindle grain offerings and sacrifice continually." Even though during Jeremiah's day they were apparently about to be wiped out, the Lord is reminding them that this priesthood would continue. You need to understand that the king and Jerusalem is going to be basically exiled. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They're under siege right now. And the people are thinking of the daily ritual of the Levites and all. And the Lord is saying, "No, I'm going to continue my hand of favor. Don't worry about that so much. It will be once again reintroduced." In verses 19 through 22, he says this, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. So will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Verse 23, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant is not with day or night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them." So basically, he's simply saying this: as sure as day follows night, my promises will be kept. You may go to bed, in other words, tonight, completely bummed out. But as sure as there is a night, there's going to be a day. Because God keeps this earth going, doesn't he? So he's saying, as you have learned over a lifetime to trust that the day does follow the night, even so you can trust my promises to you. And the Lord is saying to them that he's going to remove the reproach Israel has suffered from her neighbors, and he's going to remove the internal murmurings that have taken place in the nation also. At this time, remember with me, Babylon is ruling. And so they think that they have ceased being a nation, but the Lord is saying, no. Remember, he had already said to them, you're going to suffer there for 70 years, and then I'll release you. And so he's calling them to remembrance. And he's not through with them. He's going to keep his promises to them. So when he said in verses 25 and 26, if my covenant is not with the day or night, in other words, in spite of how things look, I will keep my word to you. That's something that I feel very strongly about. As a parent, and I'll close with a thought because it's about time we're going to have communion together and everything. As a parent, I'm learning that. I see parenting as something similar to a relay race. Relay races, when you have evenly matched teams, can be won or lost by an exchange of a baton. I have seen the United States, which fields normally the fastest teams in the world, normally, lose because they dropped the baton. Four of the fastest women, four of the fastest men on the planet. And no other men and women could match their speed. But I've seen our teams lose. Very infrequently, but I have seen them lose through a bad baton exchange. I've seen that. And so I see the faith of God as being similar to a baton. I have a certain leg that I run. And then I hand that baton to my children, and they should be taking that baton in a good exchange and moving on. And if the Lord should tarry, then they hand that baton to their children, and so it goes until the race is complete. So I have a great concern, because sometimes in a race it may look like you're losing. There have been times when we've been behind. But that anchor man, just give him that baton and see what he'll do with it, or see what she'll do with it. And they may be two or three strides behind, but once they get that baton, and they just blow right past that person. And I believe very strongly my responsibility is handing the baton over, making the best pass, and also not to be concerned because the race isn't over yet. And some people get concerned during the race. Some people get concerned as the fight is progressing. To use another sports metaphor, there was a fighter by the name of Rocky Marciano. Perhaps some of you may know by watching, perhaps you're old enough to remember Rocky. Some of us just looked in magazines. I had an uncle who was a boxer, and so he had Ring magazine when I was growing up, and I saw a lot of pictures of these old fighters. And I tell you something, some of you may know this, maybe not, but fighting's a brutal sport and all of that. We're not going into whether it's good or bad, but I'll tell you this. Marciano looked like he lost every fight. I mean, when you look at some of the pictures of him, and you think, my. Find another sport. Because his face was always just swollen and beaten. And you want to know something? He never lost. He never lost. But if you were watching that fight, there were times when you were sure that he wasn't going to stay on his feet. And he'd answer the bell, answer the bell, answer the bell, 15 rounds, and he always won. He never lost. And I think sometimes as I'm going through my walk with the Lord and as I'm trying to hand the baton over to my children, sometimes I wonder, you know, are you going to be able to take this? Are you going to move on? Is it going to be something you embrace? And the Lord has been speaking to my heart, especially recently. The race isn't over. The fight isn't done. Just have faith and trust and watch the Lord as he takes those seeds that you've been planting into your friends or your family, and as he waters them, and as he brings the growth. Just trust him. Just rest in him. Worry is one of the worst things you can do because you're worried about something you have no control over. And so why get worried? You can't do anything anyway. So you have to cast this on the Lord. If there's any true emergency, why bring it to the pastor? I can't do anything. It's an emergency. We have to take it to the Lord. And so what we need to do is we need to learn to cast our cares on him. And he keeps his promises. And if he began it, even if it doesn't look like it's going to be fulfilled in your lifetime, sometimes it's fulfilled after you go home to be with the Lord. I remember a woman who was praying for her husband's salvation all of their married life after she had been committed to Christ and her husband didn't come to Christ, all of her married life. She finally died and was buried, and her husband, after her death, committed himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. God answers prayer, not necessarily in our timetable, but God does answer prayer. And when God says, I have a promise, it's as sure as the day follows the night. You just trust in that promise. And if the Lord says to you, come unto me, and I'll give you water, trust in that promise. If he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, trust in that promise. And when the Lord begins to work in you, he doesn't stop until he finishes. And so once he's begun, he'll keep working on you. So trust in him and trust in his promises. And when he speaks to Israel, he's simply saying, you can trust me. My word is true. We can trust him too. Let's pray. And as we've gathered before you this evening, Lord, we do thank you for your work of your Spirit. We do thank you for your promises that you made to Israel. And even in our lifetime, we see them as they're beginning to be fulfilled. A nation that basically was home to just wild animals and all is now once again inhabited by your people. We are privileged to live in this time, to see what you are doing in these last days. Your promises are true. We can see them, that they are true. Lord, the promises you made to the nation, you will fulfill. The promises you make to us, you will fulfill also. So I would lift our lives to you now and ask that you would work in us. And even as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed and our worship team's about to come out and we're going to celebrate communion, let me speak to you as you just remain in a moment of prayer. We're going to celebrate communion together. Perhaps there are some people here tonight, though, who don't have a relationship with the Lord. I'm going to explain a few things as we go through our communion service, but I'll say this to you. If you've never committed yourself to Jesus, you need to do that tonight. Tonight you need to say to him, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner, and God, keep your promise to me. You said if I come to you, you would not cast me aside. So I'm coming to you tonight. Forgive me of my sins. I turn from them, and I'm turning to you. And I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need peace in my life. And if you need Christ tonight, I invite you to receive forgiveness of your sins and a new life through him. For the Bible says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible also says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So today, you can be cleansed of sin and brand new. If you're a backslider, recommit yourself to Christ. If you're a person who's never gotten right with Jesus, do that tonight. Open your heart to him and receive him.